Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1980, a rock-cut tomb was discovered in what is now East Jerusalem. And in this tomb, archaeologists discovered 10 ossuaries, that is, boxes which contained the bones of deceased individuals. Now, this wouldn't normally be a remarkable discovery in itself, but one of these ossuaries had an inscription which could be interpreted to read, Yeshua bar Yehosef, or in English, Jesus, son of Joseph. This caused a bit of a stir later on in 2007 when a documentary film came out which argued that this tomb was then the resting place of Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, Jesus had not risen from the dead, as the New Testament describes. Now, it certainly drummed up some media attention for a brief period of time. But the vast majority of scholars didn't think it was particularly significant. Not so much because of their own personal religious beliefs, but for one big reason, and that is that Yeshua, or Jesus, was actually an incredibly common name at the time of the New Testament. In fact, one study which looked at written references and different ossuaries discovered that Jesus was actually the sixth most common name in this time period in Israel. And Yehosef, or Joseph, was actually the second most common name. Now, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, in his histories of the Jewish people, he mentions at least 21 different men who had the name Jesus. All of which is to say that finding a box marked Jesus, son of Joseph, wasn't particularly surprising. You see, beloved, those who encountered Jesus back in the time of the New Testament, when he was, you know, in his earthly ministry, they wouldn't have thought too much of his name. It wouldn't have, like, raised alarm bells in their head, because most people probably knew several different men named Jesus. But while many men, beloved, had that name, none of them except Jesus of Nazareth lived up to the true significance of that name. For as we have confessed, Jesus means Savior, and no other person has been or will be a Savior like Jesus Christ. You know, you might encounter people in your life who save others or rescue others in a limited sense. You know, people who might rescue others from poverty or loneliness or sickness or a dangerous situation. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who saves us from our greatest danger, the greatest threat against us. That sinful nature with which we are born, which sets us on a straight path to hell unless we are rescued by the Son of God. Beloved, this afternoon I proclaim what God's Word tells us about the name of the Son of God, using the Catechism as a guide, and this theme, the Son of God is our complete Savior. We'll see him first saving us from all our sins, and second, saving us without assistance. Question 29 of the Catechism asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Now, technically, no one in first century Palestine would have pronounced his name as Jesus. In the Greek, now, his name would have pronounced more like Jesus, would lack that kind of hard J sound at the beginning. This name, or Greek name, came from the Hebrew name Yeshua, one which is generally translated as Joshua. The name, it derived from a verb meaning to save or to rescue. The name was often thought to mean Yahweh is his help or Yahweh the Savior. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, in the New Testament times, it was a relatively popular name. Now, archaeologists have found at least 71 different burial chests with the name Yeshua, Jesus, from this period. Perhaps one of the reasons this name was so popular was because it was associated with the most famous Yeshua of the Bible up to that point, the man we know as Joshua, son of Nun. See, Joshua was remembered as one of the great leaders of God's people. Now, he was admired for leading Israel during the time of the conquest of the Promised Land. The book of Joshua, it recounts in great details how Joshua successfully led the people against their earthly enemies, the Canaanites, and the other people who dwelled in the Promised Land. Now, during the time of Jesus, there was a great desire for a similar strong ruler to appear. This time to drive out the Romans and the Greeks, those who were living in the territory of the Promised Land alongside the Jews. We might say that the common use of that name, Yeshua, Joshua, Joseph, or Jesus, it pointed to that common hope the people had that God would send his people a Savior who would once again give them control of the Promised Land. Well, the name of the Son of God, beloved, it points to Jesus being a Savior. But he wasn't the kind of Savior the people were hoping for. He was an even greater Savior. He might not have been the Savior that many people at that time wanted, but he was, in fact, the Savior that they and we need. We confess in answer 29, the Catechism, the Son of God is called Jesus because he saves us from all our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Jesus, the adoptive father, or sorry, Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, he had been instructed by an angel of the Lord that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus did not come to defeat ethnic or political enemies of God's people, but spiritual ones. He came to save us from the devil, from the forces of darkness, from all the spiritual forces of evil that aim to hurry us down the path of destruction, which we are on from the moment of our birth because of our inherent sinful nature. Jesus did not come to conquer the Gentiles through a sword of steel, but Jesus came to conquer both the Jews and the Gentiles through the sword of the Spirit. Make people of all nations captives, whom he then brings into the family of God in spite of all their sins and weaknesses. We worship in many ways a conquering Savior, beloved, because he is one who has conquered us, made us his own through the violence of the cross and the conquest of the grave. In this way, he was and is the Savior that we so desperately need, even if we find it hard to admit it. Peter declared to the crowds which gathered under Solomon's portico, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Jesus, he saves us. He saves us in the first place from ourselves. He rescues us from our sinful condition, from the fact that we are born sinners, people who hate the God who has made us, people who naturally put ourselves before all those around us. Now, today, it isn't particularly popular to talk about sin. Now, there are moral codes in society around us, to be sure. There are things that society labels right and wrong. But these things are based on what seems good or feels good in our own eyes. This is why our culture can experience such huge shifts with regard to what we consider good or acceptable. Because so often we leave it up to us to decide what is right or wrong. You know, beloved, if we look honestly at ourselves, we should all, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of how we are raised, recognize there is something profoundly wrong with us. We can't simply blame all our mistakes, all the hurtful things we have ever done to others, on things like an inadequate or a hard childhood. We don't get to say that, well, the reason we put ourselves first is simply because we've seen others do that, because we're just imitating them. You don't need anyone to tutor us or teach us how to take the things that we want, or to put others down, or put our interests ahead of those of others. Now, I tell you, beloved, that I think it's rather silly to claim that people are basically kind and good and decent, something we often hear in society today. Because society conditions that by saying, well, people are basically kind or good, you know, provided they grow up in decent households and all their needs are met and they have regular interactions with others who reinforce good behavior. If we are basically good at heart, we should be good regardless of the lives we grow up with, regardless of whether we face hard and challenging situations. Now, beloved, let us be willing to admit that we are, at heart, basically selfish and evil. Let us be willing to admit that we are flawed. We are in need of rescue by the one man who was truly good, the Son of God, the one who alone opens the way for us to have fellowship, a relationship with the perfect God of heaven and earth. Let us rejoice, beloved, in the sheer completeness, the thoroughness of that salvation which our Savior brings us. You know, Jesus, he doesn't just save us from the sins that we are willing to admit to others. He saves us from all of our sins, no matter how severe they have been. Jesus won't only save you from the more common sins, from the times you talked bad about someone behind their back, or the time you copied someone's homework assignment, or the time you didn't report on that one cash job that you did for a friend on your taxes. Jesus has also died for those of us who have killed our unborn children, those of us who have cheated on our spouses, those of us who have robbed our neighbors. He died for the sake of those of us who have worshipped other gods and refused the worship of any god at all. Even those people who are guilty of the great crimes, you might say, of our modern age, of war crimes or genocide, even they can find a complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He died even for people who denied their public professions of faith, who abandoned his church for a time, despite knowing all he had done. See, in Jesus, beloved, there is one that we can go to for forgiveness, no matter what crimes against him we may have committed. The darkest things that we have done can be cleansed away in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. As believers now, let us consider then how we ought not to cling or dwell upon those sins which people have repented of. Let us recognize that we have a Savior who offers complete forgiveness to those who have wronged him and insulted his holy majesty. And let us strive to be a church, a community of believers that then forgives others in a complete manner. See, beloved, I think there's a reason that so many of us would rather hide our sins than confess them. I think there is a reason that, you know, even young girls in our own church federation would often rather have a secret abortion than have it become public information that they became pregnant. I think there is a reality that in our churches, we are often afraid of one another, afraid to admit how we are sinners to one another. We're afraid that if our sins or weaknesses become known, other believers will always look at us or perhaps look at our families in a certain way or talk about us behind our backs. Our beloved, our Savior and God grants us a complete forgiveness. Perhaps sometimes we aren't so merciful and generous. And so I think, beloved, that there are times that we need to work more when it comes to forgiving others. To have that attitude that those sins that have been repented upon should be truly put in the past. There are many ways in which we might strive to follow the example in the commands of our Lord, who tells us to forgive others, we may be forgiven. And as children of God, beloved, we must, of course, ask for the Holy Spirit. We must ask for the one who has been poured out upon the church to work in our hearts, so that we might become more and more like that Savior. The name of Jesus, beloved, it is one that is meant to give us hope, confidence, no matter what we may face. You know, God's name, it's something that's always been extremely important to him. His name, it points to his reputation, his being. This is part of why we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, the importance of the name of God extends as well to the Son. Peter would declare to the rulers, the elders, the scribes, in Acts 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing well before you." When Peter had healed a man lame from birth, he had done so declaring, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Mentioning the name of Jesus, Peter makes it clear that this healing was not accomplished by his power, but only by petitioning Jesus Christ to use his divine power to accomplish this miraculous event. Let us remember, beloved, that all those who believe, all those who have faith in Jesus, they are justified in the name of Jesus. Let us remember that whenever anyone is able to confess that Jesus is Lord, is it a result of the Holy Spirit working miraculously in their hearts? Let us rejoice that the Holy Spirit has been poured out in abundance upon the church, that we might be a people who know the name by which we are saved. This brings us to our second point. Question 30 of the Catechism asks us, do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else, also believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Now, the Catechism, it mentions saints, first of all, because it was written at a time when many saints were being treated as saviors. According to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval ages, the saints weren't really being worshipped or looked to for worship. But you might say, in practice, this is what was taking place. You know, people weren't willing to address their Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. They said, no, he's too high above us. He can't relate to us. He's too exalted. So they would pray to deceased saints, that those saints might intervene on their behalf. You might say they thought they needed mediators just to approach their mediator. And so prayers were being offered in the name of numerous holy individuals, but not in the name of the one individual whose name has the power to save. Now, tragically, beloved, this does continue in the Roman Catholic Church to this day. You can even see similar practices in many of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But consider what we see in the Bible. You know, Peter, the most prominent of the apostles, he declares to the people who saw that miraculous healing of a lame man, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? You know, if in life the apostle points us away from himself and points us towards Jesus, why in death would he want us to address him or any other apostle or saint with our prayers? Now, I think it's quite clear, beloved, where our prayers are to be directed. In the Confessions, we are also warned about seeking salvation in ourselves. It's a reminder we should not think that our salvation in any way rests upon the things we do. No, we should not imagine, for instance, that salvation is a result of Christ's work and our own humility. You might say things like, must we repent to receive forgiveness of sins? Certainly. But we don't then say that our salvation is then a result of Christ's work plus that repentance. Our repentance, it's not something that completes Christ's work. It's not as if his sacrifice upon the cross was somehow lacking or insufficient. Indeed, beloved, we should be humble enough to admit, we should know the scriptures well enough to admit that even a desire on our part to seek forgiveness, to repent, even that is something for which we are to give thanks to God for working it in us. We can only give thanks that the Holy Spirit has been sent in such abundance, that any of us have accepted the good news about Jesus Christ, that our hard hearts have been transformed, that our fallen wills have been renewed to any degree to be alive and obedient to the will of God. See, as believers, we cannot and we must not look for our salvation or our well-being anywhere else than in the person of Jesus Christ. The very good reason that Peter declared to the leaders of the Jewish people, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This reminds us as well of a very important point, beloved, and that it is not enough for us to simply have a belief in God. For you know, if you go out into society, you will encounter many people who say, well, I believe in God. No, we must look to the one God has sent. We must acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, at one point in our reading, the Jewish council, they called Peter and John. They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Because they wouldn't care if Peter and John went out and said, "Oh, God healed this man." That would have been fine for them. But what was offensive was that claim that it was Jesus who was truly the Messiah, their promised one. And thus, Peter and John, they have to answer them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What they had seen and heard was Jesus crucified, Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus confirmed to be their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior. See, brother, the apostles recognize that the faith that saves is one that is explicitly Christian, focused on Christ. Let us then be careful to note that all things for us, our salvation, our well-being, are resting in Him. You know, we might ask ourselves, where do we turn when life is challenging, when life is hard? Do we perhaps seek out drinking, pornography, maybe even cutting to manage our stress or our guilt, our fears, our desire for control? Beloved, if your life is hard, and I suspect almost all of us could say in one way or another, our lives are hard, look to Jesus Christ first of all. Go to Him with your burdens, with your concerns. When you want to know what to do in your life, meditate upon His word. Pour out your thoughts, your feelings, your fears before Him in prayer. Seek a peace that comes from Him alone. And if you should still not obtain all the peace you would need, then look to those around you, those Jesus has placed in your life. Look to parents, look to elders and deacons in the church, look to older brothers and sisters in the Lord that Jesus has placed in your lives to care for you. Do not seek, beloved, to face life in your own strength, your own power. Look for salvation, but also daily well-being in the one that God has appointed to look after you. We confess in answer 30 that we must look solely to Jesus as our Savior. And we say that those who look elsewhere, in fact, deny the only Savior. For one of two things must be true: either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept this Savior must find in Him all that is necessary for their salvation. You see, beloved, our actions and behaviors should not contradict the confession of our mouths. We shouldn't say that Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death, and then go about our lives worried about whether or not we have done enough for our salvation. We can't say He is our salvation and then look in different places for help when trials and temptations face us in this life. We can't tell our children that Jesus is their Savior, but whether or not they go to heaven or hell depends on whether or not they're good or bad. It might seem like a great way to motivate them as parents, but it's not helping them to truly understand how they have salvation in Jesus Christ alone and in what He has done for them, as well as for adults. Our Father, beloved, has given us His Son to be the only Savior we need. Jesus paid for all of our sins, from the most trivial to the ones that we might deem the most severe. Let us look to him, him alone, him completely. Let us rejoice that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church, that he might equip us to tell others about this good news, to tell others about the fact that salvation from all sins is possible, possible in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us adore the Jesus who has truly lived up to his name. Amen.